has ever been. Okay, a couple housekeeping items here first. This is intimidating. And to be able, I was just talking to Dr. Paul here before we started this off here, to get a topic like awe that I'm going to talk about today, and then to try to condense this into 20, 25, 30 minutes, however long it's going to be, I have no idea, is overwhelming. So just to kind of, I just want to kind of share my heart and my process in coming up with this message today. So I start to go through this kind of intellectual battle and researching, and I'm trying to find all these different topics that are going to address this topic of awe that you can't necessarily intellectualize, right? Of course, that's part of it, and it's a huge component of it, but there's so much more, and a lot of that is kind of this experiential reaction to who God is, right? That's what brings us to awe. And so, through my studies and through everything that I was doing, I stumbled upon this kind of great source of information. It's called Twitter. And I started to kind of think, man, who's the most prolific tweeter that there is, right? Donald Trump. And so I started thinking, maybe I'm just going to read Trump jokes, Trump tweets for this message today, right? No, I'm just joking. I would never do that to you. It was just in honor of election week today here. But I figured I'd throw that out there. This is the biggest, most heavy topic that I could imagine preaching on. So Chris gives me this 12 topics or whatever it was. He gives them to my brother and I think to a couple other people. He says, What do you want to preach on? And awe was one of them. I say, ah, I love the awe of God. That's like, that drives me. Like when I'm in my car, when I'm up just thinking in the morning before I get up in bed, I got my kiddos next to me. I'm just like, I love awe. Until you start to try to think about how can I communicate that with people, and then it just becomes daunting, and then it becomes overwhelming. So I'm going to do the best I can to kind of break this down for you with my interpretation, but I was in Tim Walters Apologetic School, and there was a Bible teacher there, and he was teaching on hermeneutics, something like that. He said, regarding the Bible, there's one interpretation for the Bible and many applications. So I'm kind of steal that philosophy when talking about this, because I think that there's one source of awe, right? God, Jesus, what he did for us on the cross, death and resurrection, but I think that there's many different manifestations of that. And so when I think about all the different ways that applies to our life, I want to, of course, find scripture that would take us down this path and show us what awe looks like. And so there's this beautiful passage in Acts 2, verse 41 through 47, I'm going to read it and kind of break it down a little bit. It says, "So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were about 3,000 souls added. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common." It's beautiful. They began selling their property and possessions. They were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so, Chris and I were talking about this when I was kind of preparing for this message. We're talking about it's kind of a chicken egg argument here, right? What brings them to do these magnificent works and to have all these people coming to God, to be saved, right, into the kingdom, into this relationship with God? And it's the awe of God can 100% bring us into doing a bunch of wonderful, selfless things like we see in this passage of scripture, right? But then also, doing all of these thoughtless, selfish things can bring us naturally into this awe of God. We see him working through us in this selfless way. It's amazing, right? But there's some common themes in here. It says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. There's a study, there's an intellectual component here, right? There's fellowship. They have this community. They're breaking bread together every night. They're doing life together, everything that they're doing together. And then they're devoting themselves to prayer, right? To spending time in intimacy with God and not compartmentalizing any of these things. It's this comprehensive picture of a community doing life together under this theocracy, you know, under God's reign and his rule, and what can happen when that happens, when all of these ingredients kind of come together and marry together in this beautiful way. It says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many signs were taking place through the apostles. So clearly we see people just kind of oozing with the Holy Spirit. They're oozing with awe, right? With God's presence. It's overwhelming them. It's taking them. But that means that we're in a different time, right? Same dispensation, maybe different time. And so what brings us to awe might look different than that. But the manifestation of the awe should look similar. It should be rooted in God's image and who he was, right? So it should be selfless in nature. It should be giving in nature. It should be sacrificial in nature. But to me, when I look at my kids, I look at my wife, I look at all the gifts that God's given me, I awe. I'm amazed at how good God has been to me. And I'm like, oh my gosh, I don't deserve any of this. And I realize I don't deserve any of these things. But it takes me to this place that's like, wow, this is beautiful. But I have to say that it didn't start that way. I'm kind of 10 years into this journey of adulting. And initially, when I got married, it was fear. I was overwhelmed with fear. And I turned my wife into an idol. And then I threw a kid into the equation. And I was like, oh my gosh, like I'm gonna ruin this. I'm gonna do something bad, something wrong is probably going to happen here with this. And so I had this fear kind of drove most of my decisions, right? It was I knew God when I got married, I knew God when I started having kids. But I hadn't quite transitioned to that place of trusting God yet. And I think that that's a necessary component in awe of God, because it's not circumstantial at that point. It's based on just him, right? And he's always there, and he's always eternal, always present, right? So my awe doesn't have to leave. And so the tough part about the early stages and not being in this awe of God was that my emotions dictated almost every single thing that I did. And I worried as a result of that. And that overtook everything that could have maybe transitioned into awe. And so that was a really, I guess, interesting season to where I started thinking about awe, and I started thinking about the different things in my life that have prohibited me from staying perpetually in this place of awe. And I realized a lot of it came back to fear. And God's perfect love clearly casts out all fear. I want to read this quote from John Piper here. It says, if you don't see the greatness of God, then all things that money can buy become very exciting. If you can't see the sun, you'll be impressed with a streetlight. If you've never felt thunder and lightning, you'll be impressed with fireworks. And if you turn your back on the greatness and majesty of God, you'll fall in love with the world of shadows and short-lived pleasures, right? Or have no escape from the bondage that comes naturally from the flesh of the world. Right? That's the other side of that equation. You can find awe in the world, or you can find no escape from the bondage that you found yourself in the world. So if we want this, right, if you don't want to fall into this bondage from the, you know, I was in bondage from the gifts that God had given me. Like, that's an ironic thought, right? Like, how am I in bondage right now from a gift? But it's because I didn't have any proper alignment, right? It made good things ultimate things. And Tim Keller always says that that's the first way to create an idol, is to make a good thing into an ultimate idol. So, many theologians have said it's impossible to stay in this place of awe, right? To just sediment, like, I'm just going to stay in awe all the time. Talked to Chris about this, preparing this message. I agree. I think that there's always going to be this stuff and distractions that are going to come in our way and whatever else. But how long we settle into those times, I think, is key, right? How long we let those circumstances drive us out of God's presence and awe is important. And so there's one, I guess I can't call him a theologian, but historical figure, Brother Lawrence. I don't know if you guys have heard of him. This guy, his emphasis, his primary emphasis was practicing the presence of God, staying in God's presence all the time and never leaving it. He's got this letter that he wrote. His conversations that he had with people were written down, and he's got like four or five letters, maybe four or six letters that are in this book. He said, "Honestly, I cannot understand how people who claim to love the Lord can be content without practicing his presence. My preference is to retire with him to the deepest part of my soul as often as possible. When I am with him there, nothing frightens me, but the slightest diversion away from him is painful to me. Spending time in God's presence doesn't weaken the body. Leaving the seemingly innocent and permissible pleasures of the world for a time will, on the contrary, give us comfort. In fact, God won't allow a soul that is searching for him to be comforted anywhere than with him. Hence, it makes sense to sacrifice ourselves for some time in his presence. This does not mean you have to suffer in this endeavor. No, God must be served in holy freedom. We should labor faithfully without distress or anxiety, calmly recalling our spirit to God whenever it is distracted. His purpose is just to settle in all the time, to recognize that we're distracted, right? And then quickly get right back into his presence, right back into what gives us freedom, this holy freedom. And he's saying this shouldn't be, you know, this kind of overwhelming endeavor that we have to go through. This should be something that just kind of comes naturally as we train our mind and take those thoughts captive, right? We can come into this place where this is just second nature for us to just, okay, I'm in a place that is not peaceful right now. I'm in a place that is not in awe right now. Why is that? You know, God, come in, reveal it to me, give me this discernment right now, and then help me get back into your presence, right? And then applying his word practically to our life is going to be really, really important. So I want to define awe. We've talked about it a lot, and see what Webster has to say about it. He says, awe is a feeling of reverential respect mixed with fear and wonder, right? So kind of all emotions meeting together in one is kind of how I would interpret that and break that down. It seemed kind of weirdly accurate to me because I think that all of those can kind of marry in this place of awe, maybe should marry in this place of awe with God. The Bible references awe 53 times, amazing 92 times, astonished 22 times, 38 times, reverence 190 times, wonder, right? So it doesn't shy away from these big words, kind of esoteric words to describe God or circumstances or situations. I don't think it's wrong to. But unfortunately, in our day and age, we need to kind of define what we mean by awe, because a lot of people can hear awe and they can think something other than God. And should things other than God or his gifts bring us to a place of awe? Naturally. So we hear about it, we sing about it, but do we truly understand it? We talked about this a little bit earlier, and I just want to kind of share a little bit of my wrestle with this, is when I try to intellectualize God, like have an intellectual or systematic, logical understanding of God, what happens for me is what John Piper describes as this razor's edge, right? We can easily go from one side to the other, you know, to pride or kind of a false humility or whatever. So how do we stay on this razor's edge with God? This happens for me, and it's happened to me historically in my walk with Jesus when it comes to diving into studying about him, because I want to be right is where that comes from. I just want to have all of the right answers. You know, if I'm out evangelizing, gospel focused, I've been out with quite a few of you guys, like, it can really stroke my ego to have some college students come up and me win an argument with them. You know, like, but what is that? Was that for me? You know, or was that for them? Am I awing over the fact that God is just true and right and he defeats everything that the world tries to throw at him? You know, like, or am I just saying, got that one. Think about that kid when you leave, you know? Of course not. You know, like, but I do, like, it's a struggle. And so even intellectualizing God or being right or having a good apologetic, which should give me awe because it is awe-inspiring, the fact how God kind of organized all of this stuff, right? It can easily take me to a place of pride if I'm doing it for selfish motivations or selfish gain, right? John MacArthur said, knowledge is essential, but not sufficient. And I agree with that wholeheartedly. It is essential, but it's not sufficient. I spent my early Christian years, and still struggle with it, in a place of just knowledge. And what that did was take me to a place of being critical, right? Because I thought that was loving, right? To tell everybody where they were wrong, you know? And so, and I don't think that's wrong. We're going to get into that here in a little bit. I think we are called to admonish. But I think that it needs to kind of marry. That's what I'm trying to get at with this whole message, is everything has to come together in this package. We cannot compartmentalize this relationship with God, or over-emotionalize or sensationalize the awe of God and just stay there. I see it a lot of the times when I was going out quite a bit with a lot of the younger generation. You know, it was just getting a word for people, and that was what their gospel was based off of. It wasn't sharing the truth, it wasn't sharing the gospel, it was a word, because that was easier and socially acceptable, whatever those reasons are, you know, right? So we can over-spiritualize, just like I might over-intellectualize, and get to this place of we're diluting the gospel, or we're trying to make it easy for us, or whatever that looks like. But what is it that saves? The gospel is Jesus, right? It's his death and resurrection. And that's key here, but I got off on a tangent, so let me get back on track here. I started thinking about how this would apply, how this applies in my life, like more practically, relationally. And I started thinking about my wife, she's not in here. But what if I did this, what I do with God, you know, with my kind of area, my faults, where I just studied her and I just thought really deeply about her, but I didn't go and actually spend that time in intimacy with her. I didn't go and there was no, like a prayer type of relationship, a communication, a dialogue. You know, it was just me studying her. And then I was thinking about, what if I did that to my wife? And then I'm like, just studying her. She didn't know I was doing it, you know, but I was really deeply thinking about her all the time. And then I went up to her, there was no flirting, there was no emotional connection. I was just like, it's time for some intimacy. You know, you think she'd be okay with that? And I can just, in myself, in my own world, just thinking about her all the time, and I was like, hey, I'm ready for this now, too. Like, and I'm not saying that that's the way it works with God at all, that he won't give good gifts to his children who are sinners and over-intellectualizing stuff. What I'm saying, what I want the picture to be is, how much better is it when we have the total package, when we have everything, when I'm studying her, when I'm also spending that time with her, when I'm flirting with her, when I'm doing nice things for her, sacrificing for her, and then intimacy. And then it's like, oh, okay, we're hitting on all cylinders at this point. And I think that that's naturally what's going to take us to this place of awe with God, is when we're hitting on all cylinders with God. We'll get into that a little bit more, too. Okay. I want to spend a little bit of time just talking about how the world defines awe, because I think that's really, really important. We can talk about how we look at awe as Christians, but I think we need to understand that that's not how everybody necessarily looks at awe. The same thing that we can talk about and be like, oh my gosh, God is so amazing, that can be appalling to other people. And I've seen it on countless occasions. And so a lot of that is rooted in fear, giving up control, right? This facade of freedom that only comes through Christ, you know? That's what the world kind of does, is they think that they're giving everything up instead of getting everything, right? And so, I looked up worldly or intellectual definition of awe or something like that. And we got Neil deGrasse Tyson. He said, if you think of feelings you have when you are awed by something, for example, knowing that the elements in your body trace to exploded stars, I call that a spiritual reaction, speaking of awe and majesty, where words fail you. How much different is that than the awe of God, who loves us so much that he sends himself to come and die for us so that we can have this free gift of going to heaven and having eternal life? How much do you see the difference between those definitions here of awe? The world's talking about, it's complete conjecture too, it's beside the fact, but talking about how man, exploding stars, elements tracing back to, you know, to these exploded stars, that's a spiritual reaction. Like, so that's what we're working up against, right? So our definition does not necessarily align with the world's definition of God. So what do we do with that, right? If I were to give my definition of awe, and the fact that God loves me enough to come and die for me, and this was somebody else's definition of awe, how is that going to go, right? It's going to be oil and water, right? It's not going to match at all. And so I wanted to just touch real quick on what are we called to do as believers, right? What does the Bible tell us to do when we come up against those people who don't necessarily agree with our definition of awe, right? Or what awe, what gives us awe, provides us awe. It's 1 Thessalonians 5, a popular verse, because we can easily respond in a negative way to that. Our pride can well up and say, man, you're wrong, or you're an idiot, or whatever you want to, you know, say that's not appropriate, or not edifying at all. God tells us how we respond to these other definitions of awe. He says, we urge you, brethren, Paul's speaking here, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. It's kind of an awesome response, right? When we feel like we've been beat down, or somebody is kind of bastardizing the gospel, you know, making the gospel into something that is just material, you know, and ugly, that should maybe well up a little bit of a negative emotion in us, but our response doesn't change to that. Our response should still be this loving, overwhelming, compassionate response. But admonish, I had to look it up. It says to express warning of disapproval in an especially gentle, earnest, or solicitous manner. So when we admonish the unruly, we express warning or disapproval in an especially gentle way, right? Earnest way, solicitous way. We don't burn bridges, right? We still want to keep that. We want to let them know that we're still loving them, right? There's Dallas Willard. I was reading his book, Divine Conspiracy, this week. And he said, we're kind of missing this component when he was talking about creating disciples. He said, what we need to start having classes on is getting spit on, like having somebody spit in your face and then you bless them afterwards. Like, he's like, that's what we're called to do. Having somebody punch you in the face and then pray for them right afterwards. He said, we need to get back to that kind of love. How awesome would that be if somebody came at you, attacked you verbally, physically, whatever that was, and blessed them? It's amazing. It's an amazing thought. But there's plenty of times in Paul's epistles where he tells people to stay away from certain people. I'm not saying that we go and put ourselves in contentious situations because we love persecution and want to, you know, give it to us. It's a whole other sermon. I just want to say that for the most part, we're supposed to respond in a loving way and we should be blessing these people. But there is times when we should absolutely stay away from certain people. I just want to make sure that I'm putting that in there. You guys are hearing that we're not going to go out there and just look for ugly situations so we can feel holy. That's not what I'm getting at here. Going off on tangents here. Anyways, this is amazing. So, back to what the Bible says, some awe-inspiring scripture here. Therefore, this is in Hebrews 12, 28, 29, is the only way that we can respond in this way that I just referred to, being spit in the face, being punched in the face, is because we are grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So therefore, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire, unshaken. So we can have that same type of response, and people can awe over the fact that we cannot be shaken. We get to receive this gift of an unshaken kingdom, right? Like, and king, which is absolutely amazing. Paul Tripp says, only when awe of God rules your heart will you be able to keep the pleasures of the material world in their proper place. So only when the awe of God rules in your heart will you be able to keep the pleasures of the material world in their proper place. I want to add to that. So I'd argue that this helps us to keep our emotions in their proper place as well. Right? It's going to help keep everything in its proper place. Pleasures, absolutely, but it's also going to be able to help us keep any type of negative emotions in those proper places as well, so they don't manifest and come out and therefore deter people in any way. So we have to see ourselves as poor to be able to get to this point. This is awesome. We have to see ourselves as needy. This is awesome. Right? This is all counterintuitive to the world. We have to see ourselves as broken. It's awesome. In need of guidance. Awesome. Have to see ourselves as deserving death. This is awesome, because then we get to stand in awe of the gospel and what Jesus did for us. And we can truly appreciate it at that point, and we can truly be in awe of it at that point when we realize who we are and who he is. This takes us to a place of awe that becomes natural. It doesn't have to be fabricated. It doesn't have to be forced. It just is going to just flow out of us. I think that's the ultimate goal that we're after. So this passage, I've just been meditating on this passage, Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, to hear. And it's a really powerful passage. I think if we can live accordingly, it's going to take us, it'll keep us perpetually in a place of awe that kind of Brother Lawrence touched on earlier. He said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." That's what we talked about today. "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. Talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up." It's constantly on our mind. "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you. Great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself, that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the people who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you and will wipe you off the face of the earth." Powerful, powerful words, right? Powerful, powerful words from God. We're consumed with God. There's a natural blessing that comes. We don't seek the blessing, we seek God. But there's a natural if-then that kind of happens when we consume ourselves with God. And when you start to get those material blessings that he's talking about here, be careful, because we can easily get distracted and go back into the comfort zone, right? Instead of the awe of the gift zone. It goes back to, like, my kids. Fear. Oh my gosh, what do I do with these? You know, like, what do I do with this right now? This is tough. And then I start to realize that, oh my gosh, okay, God, you're in control. This is good. I can trust you with all of this. But do I lose reverence for God in the gift? You know, like, do I just focus now on how much I enjoy the gift? No, I praise God for the gift that he's given me, right? I always go back to a place of gratitude for who God is and what he's done for me. I love that this says God is jealous for you, right? I was listening to Tim Keller preach a sermon on this passage. It said, not an insecure, self-conscious jealousy of a teenager with his boyfriend or girlfriend, right? But the jealousy of a father who doesn't want anyone or anything bad to happen to his kids. He wants to protect you at all costs. It's that kind of jealousy that God is after with us. I think it's amazing. And it's even bigger. It's so much bigger than that. It's bigger than we can even comprehend. And that's what gets to constantly take us back to this place of awe. So this is how that chapter ends, Deuteronomy 6. "So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival, as it is today. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all his commandments before the Lord our God, just as he has commanded us." Trusting God is awesome. right? He's going to take care of everything for our good. It gives him full control and provides us ultimately with freedom. Awe takes us to a place of freedom. It doesn't mean that there's not negative emotions that come. It doesn't mean that we don't have wrestles and struggles and health issues and whatever else comes our way. But we can be free knowing that God is ultimately in control and he loves us more than we can even possibly fathom. And that is absolutely awesome. There's a, I want to end with Moses here. He said, "Now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight." That's amazing. And I think that that needs to be our mindset as we leave. God, let me know your ways, that I may know you, and that I may find favor in your sight. It's amazing. So, let's pray. Jesus, thank you. It's awesome that we can pray to you. It's awesome that we can talk to you. It's awesome that you came and died for us. It's awesome that you love us to the degree that you do, Lord. And I pray that, Lord, any areas of our life where we need correction, any areas of our life that we haven't surrendered, any sin that we haven't brought to you, Lord, I pray that we can just do that so that we can find freedom in what you've done for us, Lord. Help us to trust you more than we trust anything, Lord. Our control, our health, our circumstances, our finances, Lord, help us just to say, God, we trust you, Jesus. So bless this time, bless the rest of this day, Lord, and thank you for this opportunity, God. Thank you for this church, Lord. Thank you for all this, Lord. I pray a special blessing over the Lord. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray.